I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text today, in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. In the presidential election cycle that is now upon us here in the United States, you may expect to hear a lot about hope and change, and about optimism in steering the nation out of a recession and setting the nation back on the road to prosperity. In fact, that candidate, regardless of his qualifications or lack of them, that is best able to communicate an optimistic view of America's future will most likely be the candidate that wins the upcoming election. How sad, dear ones, that people are more concerned with a mere perception of happy times ahead than hearing the truth. I dare say that a candidate that ran on a platform that the United States is under the divine judgment of God, and that even more severe judgments of God's righteous wrath await us if we do not repent of our many sins as a people, and as a nation, as families, and as individuals, such a candidate would immediately be disqualified because of his lack of optimism in painting a grim picture of America's future, even if the grim picture is accurate and faithful and true. Dear ones, one of the most fundamental differences between a worldly optimism and a biblical hope is that worldly optimism trusts in a candidate. It trusts in the arm of flesh to turn the economy around or whatever else is needed by way of change. Whereas biblical hope confidently looks to the power of God and to the promises of God that are found in Scripture to bring about change in His own appointed time. Now, God may indeed use men as His instruments to bring about reformation, but it is God who works when and where He chooses, and works according to what He has revealed by way of His promises, by way of prophecies that we find in Holy Scripture. In fact, I firmly believe that this nation is, in fact, under God's judgment now, due to its legal toleration, its constitutional toleration, and therefore its promotion of idolatry, false religion, of covenant breaking, of Sabbath breaking, of the murder of unborn children, and of every imaginable form of immorality. And what immediately awaits this nation, dear ones, in the very near future, is not happy times, but even more severe judgments. And yet I am full of hope. I am full of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that He is working out His own purposes in this nation, and that He will fully accomplish all of His promises and prophecies that are revealed in Scripture. One of which, one of those prophecies, of which is that this nation, along with all the nations of the world, will become a covenanted Christian nation. God willing, not in the too far distant future. For we read in Psalm 72, verse 11, this promise and this prophecy. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him in their official capacity as kings and as nations. Dear ones, how many times in Scripture are we taught not to put our confidence in princes? For example, in Psalm 118, verse 9. Psalm 118, verse 9 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Or in Psalm 146, 3, likewise, we find these words. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. No help. Not some, but ultimately, no help. We're also taught many times in Scripture not to put our confidence in the arm of flesh. In Psalm 44:3, whether our own arm of flesh or the arm of flesh of others. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, speaking of Israel, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And likewise, we are told many times in Scripture not to put our confidence in the strength of horses, that is, in military might. Or military resources as well. For example, we read in Psalm 147, verse 10, these words. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Dear ones, I submit to you, there is hope and change. Yea, a biblical hope and change coming to this nation and to the entire world. But it will not be accomplished through the Republican, Democratic, or Libertarian candidate or parties or any other political party. It will only be accomplished by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Let us consider the following main points this Lord's Day from God's Word. The first main point. The Persian king was a limited and earthly King of Kings. In Ezra 7, verses 11 through 12. And the second main point will be shifting for that to another passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unlimited and heavenly King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 16. And so our first main point then, the Persian king was a limited and earthly King of Kings. In Ezra 7, verses 11 through 12, which were read earlier for our text. In the previous sermon from our own ongoing series in the book of Ezra, we noted how our sovereign God received all of the glory for the turning of the heart of King Artaxerxes to fulfill the requests of Ezra for royal authority to continue the reformation of religion in Israel. We saw that in Ezra 7:6. But we also observed from our text in the previous sermon how God raised up a ready, qualified, and skilled scribe in the person of Ezra, who, according to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see, God sovereignly purposed and disposed all the resources needed to promote his own true religion and cause and covenanted reformation. But he did so not in using a man who was unqualified, lazy, procrastinating, and unprepared for the task at hand, but rather by using a man who for years had been preparing himself to be used by the Lord to teach and to promote reformation of the one true religion revealed in Scripture. Let us never forget that the reformation of the one true religion of Jesus Christ throughout the world is Christ's cause, and he will see to it. He will see to it. We sometimes, dear ones, look at the work to be done and are tempted to fall back into an apathetic or fearful heart attitude because the work to be accomplished throughout the world seems so huge. And it is. In fact, it's impossible to man to accomplish. At times, despair would overwhelm us. But for the mercy of God, that our own families are divided and walk contrary to the truth revealed in Scripture. How we need, dear ones, daily to cast all our cares about the salvation of loved ones and about the worldwide covenanted reformation of all churches and nations onto the shoulders of that most blessed King of Kings, Jesus Christ. For salvation from sin, dear ones, and reformation of doctrine, worship, and church government is Christ's cause. It is his cause. Not yours, not mine, in the primary sense. Only by way of delegation does it become ours, but it is his by way of that which is supreme who will accomplish it. We are his tools to be used for his glory in promoting reformation, but he is the King of Kings who must and will wield his mighty sword and bring forth the conversion and the reformation of all churches and nations at his appointed time. Fear not, dear child of God. Become not careless or indifferent in praying for your children, praying for your spouses, praying for your parents, praying for your family members, praying for your friends, praying for the church of Christ, praying for this nation and the nations of the world. Despise not the day of small things, but rather cast all your fears or even your apathy, because so often fear leads us to simply feeling powerless to do anything, and we simply become very indifferent and apathetic from fear. Cast all your apathy and look with hope to the Lord who has promised, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah 4:6. Dear ones, what a burden is lifted from our shoulders when we cast all our cares upon Christ, the King of Kings, for salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said in Jonah 2:9. Dear ones, for each of us who yearn to see the true gospel of Jesus Christ prosper and a faithful covenanted reformation of Christ's true religion promoted and embraced by churches and by nations throughout the world, we must see how our various work, our trials, our afflictions, and our tribulations are being used by the Lord to prepare us in whatever our calling to be agents of godly change and biblical reformation in our own individual lives, in our families, in the church, and in the nation. There may, dear ones, be detours along the way. There may be roadblocks, seeming roadblocks to reformation in our own lives or in our families or in the church or in the nation. But dear ones, and I might add, there may even be what we would call collisions along the way. But God has a plan, beloved. God has a plan in all that happens to you and to me, in preparing us to be capable and qualified to lead others in the paths of righteousness and truth for Christ's sake. Preparation, as we noted in the previous sermon, is never easy. It is even hard, and it is even exasperating at times, for we are weak in the flesh. But preparation is absolutely necessary, just as we see was the case with Ezra, who was a ready, qualified scribe who prepared his heart to do the will of God. And so I ask you, dear ones, will you learn from your sins? Will you learn from your mistakes? Will you learn from your failures and your trials and your afflictions? Will you learn from all these things? Will you ask the Lord to teach you to be a good student in learning what you have gone through so that you can be prepared to lead others into a biblical reformation? Or will you rather grow weary and grow upset and so frustrated that you become resentful against the master who is teaching us over all the classes that you've had to take in Christ's school of learning, judging Christ to be an unloving and an unfair master in the lessons that he is teaching you? Dear ones, we are probably needing to go through the same lessons time and time again because we are not learning what the Lord is teaching us through those lessons. I would submit to you, dear ones, you are, in fact, regardless of how you respond in trials and tribulation and suffering, afflictions, you are teaching others by what you say and by what you do. The only question is, what are you teaching others? Are you teaching others to get up again and again and again when you fail and when you fall down, when you're knocked down to the floor, when you don't feel like you can get up again, and yet by God's grace you do? Or are you teaching others to throw up your arms? I surrender. I give up. I can't do this anymore because the fight is too uncomfortable and it's just too hard. You are either teaching them to look to Christ and His merciful promises for their strength to continue in this battle, or you are teaching them to look to and to boast in man's resources, to trust in some way in man. What are you teaching them? Well, as we now approach our text for today, we have the privilege of reading the very letter that was composed by King Artaxerxes of Persia, which he gave to Ezra, the reformer and scribe. For this letter was the authoritative commission delivered by the king to Ezra in order to continue the reformation already begun in Israel. Now, we will only be considering the preface or introduction to the decree of Artaxerxes today in Ezra 7, and then we'll continue in a subsequent sermon to look further at the rest of the letter that we find in Ezra chapter 7. First, let us observe that Ezra 7:11 certifies that what was recorded in the verses that follow is a copy of the actual letter written by the authoritative decree of King Artaxerxes. For we read in Ezra 7:11, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe." I'll stop there for a moment. And so this letter that we read here is a faithful copy of what Artaxerxes entrusted to Ezra as he left Babylon and went to Israel. So as to show the various governors that might pass his way or might come to him and say, "By what authority do you do what you do?" So he would be able to show them that King Artaxerxes gave him this commission to continue reformation of God's kingdom, of that pure religion, the only true religion in Israel. But what leaps off the page of Scripture here as we continue reading in Ezra 7, verse 11, is the following: "Even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." And I say leaps off the page. Perhaps, again, we take this so much for granted. But I want you to see that there is no apology or embarrassment at all for Ezra being a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. God doesn't blush. Ezra didn't blush because he was the teacher of God's commandments, what God had authoritatively decreed and given in his holy law. So often in churches today, ministers want to make it as easy as possible to be a disciple of Christ, and as pleasant and as comfortable as possible to hear a sermon. Thus, the law of God and the commandments of God in so many churches today are in various ways minimized and obscured entirely in order to make people feel comfortable so they'll come back. And God's law and God's commandments are so often relegated to that which is relatively unimportant. Or they're even said to be divisive. That sound doctrine and God's commandments are divisive. What is important in many churches today is simply that you love Jesus. That you love Jesus. But no definition from the scripture as to what it means to love Jesus. In fact, it is said in many churches to be legalism to preach God's commandments or to impress upon hearers that God's moral law is authoritative and is binding upon the moral person of all people. Dear ones, the heresy of legalism is indeed alive and well in churches today, no doubt about that. But it's alive and well in churches who teach that we are justified and declared righteous before a holy God on the basis of something we do, such as being baptized, reading our Bibles, praying, or attending worship. All of those things are commanded by God and are good. They are not the basis of our justification and being declared righteous before God. Because who among us could perfectly keep even those commandments without sin? Those ordinances without sin creeping in some way or another? Or the heresy of legalism is live and well in churches likewise, who teach that we are justified and declared righteous by God on the basis of some grace worked within us. Whether on the basis we are justified on the basis of our faith, or justified on the basis of our love, or justified on the basis of our repentance, or justified on the basis of our new obedience. Dear ones, we are not justified and declared righteous before God on the basis of anything within us. Faith is not the basis upon which we are justified. It is simply the instrument, the means, the hand that reaches out to receive that free justification and forgiveness of sin in the gospel as it is offered unto us. And yet in the heart of all who are justified, dear ones, I boldly declare on the basis of God's word that there is also within our hearts an earnest desire to obey the commandments of the Lord from a heart of love and thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us, not in order to be saved from the condemning wrath of Almighty God, but in order to walk in love and thankfulness to God for His great mercy and unfathomable salvation that He has bestowed upon us. God's commandments, dear ones, therefore ought not to be burdensome and grievous to obey in the life of one who has been freely forgiven and declared righteous by faith alone. Even if God's commandments do show to us our weaknesses, show to us our failures, show to us our own sins, and show to us and reveal to us our continual need of Jesus Christ in order to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him daily. You see, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we find how love how God defines our love for Him by way of what, how we express that love. We see this in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." But notice, "and His commandments are not grievous." To one who truly understands His justification, His pardon and forgiveness, the greatness of the salvation that has been bestowed upon him or her, to that one, God's commandments are not a burden, a heavy burden that we must bear. They are the delight of his soul, as David says in Psalm 119. They are his greatest delight, to walk in his ways, even if it costs and sacrifices as much in this world. It is delightful and pleasant. It is a joy to walk in obedience to God. It is, dear ones, what constitutes our freedom in Jesus Christ, our liberty in Christ, to be able by His grace to walk in obedience to His commandments. And if anyone teaches that following Christ in loving and thankful obedience to God's moral law is legalism, then that same person must likewise declare Jesus Christ to be the greatest legalist that ever lived. Because Jesus Christ lovingly obeyed God's law and commandments perfectly, never having failed in one instance in thought, word, and deed to keep God's commandments. And dear ones, those who minimize the moral law of God or downplay obedience to Christ's commandments, the scripture says, are not great in God's visible kingdom, but are the least in the visible church. However, those who teach God's moral law to others and endeavor by God's grace themselves to keep His commandments from a heart of thankful love and joy are great in Christ's visible kingdom and church, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. The words of Jesus Christ Himself. Dear ones, I ask you, is there evidence in your life that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you fail, even though you fall? Yet is there evidence in your life, through an earnest desire and endeavor by God's grace to keep His commandments, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That you desire to grow in your love for Him by getting up again and again and again as often as you fall, repenting of your sin and moving forward by God's grace. If that's not the case, you ought to be right now, or as soon as you're out of the presence of people, or in your own heart right now, you ought to be falling before the Lord our God, pleading for God's mercy, to trust Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. Ezra was not ashamed of the words, of the commandments of the Lord. He was a teacher of them. He was a scribe in giving them to the people of God. And neither should we be, regardless of our calling, neither should we blush, be embarrassed, be ashamed of keeping and teaching others God's commandments, even if it means that we stand all alone and no one stands with us. Second, in the second point in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12, it's actually a subpoint of the first main point, but in Ezra 7:12, the royal introduction of Artaxerxes begins with these words: "Artaxerxes, king of Kings. Now this title hit me like a ton of bricks. This title was certainly true of Artaxerxes in a limited sense, and if not in a corrupt and perverted sense. For he was the supreme ruler over many kings and many nations of the earth at the time of his reign. Many kings and kingdoms bowed the knee to Artaxerxes as their royal lord and master. And he went forth as a conquering king in putting down rebellion and in subduing peoples, kingdoms, and nations under his authoritative rule. But dear ones, Artaxerxes is only a very faint shadow of one who bore that title, King of Kings. It is even a corrupt shadow of that one who embodies in his person and in his office gloriously that title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ, dear ones, who holds universal and unlimited dominion over every king and ruler from every nation on the face of the earth. And he will show forth his universal dominion in subduing all kings and nations to himself in the day of his great power. Thus, I would like to turn at this point in the sermon from considering a puny, finite, and corrupt representation of the title King of Kings to a consideration of that most glorious, pure, and full embodiment of the title King of Kings in the person and office of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to say, I'm not going to be able to say in simply this sermon, so this is not a mere rabbit trail. It has a purpose. It has a design, but it may take more than one sermon to get through what I would like to say. And I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, where the title King of Kings is given to God's anointed King, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 16, where we read, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so, let us consider the second main point at this point in time. So often we hear today from many Christians that there is no moral obligation upon rulers or nations to officially submit to Christ and to his gospel, to his laws, or to his one true religion within their constitutions or within their laws or within their oaths of office. It's as if Christ has a mere title, King of Kings, but no authority or right to rule over all kings and nations. It's as if he's a mere titular head. I've even read various Christian ministers who in public forums have said that the Bible does not teach that a nation can be a Christian nation. Only individuals, it is said, can be Christians, not nations. Which implies that there is therefore no moral obligation for rulers in their official capacity or for nations in their constitutions and laws to submit to Christ, even though he has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even though Christ is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth in Revelation 1:5. Even though all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ as mediator, according to Matthew 28:18. And even though all things have been legally put under his feet, including all dominion and every name that is named in this world, according to Ephesians 1, verses 21 through 22. How can Christ have such authority and power over all kings, over all dominions, and over all nations, and yet those kings, dominions, and nations not be morally required to constitutionally bow the knee to Christ, officially kiss the Son of God, legally rule according to God's law as the supreme law of the land, and formally establish the one true Christian religion revealed in Holy Scripture as the only religion of that nation. Look with me at what is found in regard to the obligation that is upon nations and upon princes, not simply upon Israel as a nation, not simply upon Israel's kings, but upon Gentile kings, Gentile princes, Gentile nations likewise. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, we read, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Not simply of Israel, but of the earth. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all," not some, but all, "they that put their trust in him," in Christ. Now, if they are morally, if God is going to judge those who do not perform this particular act that's mentioned here, if judgment and God's wrath will fall upon them for not kissing the Son in their official capacity, how can there not be a moral duty and requirement upon them to officially, constitutionally kiss the Son? For what will God judge them? For what will God break them into pieces, if not because they refused to kiss the Son? Likewise, we find this obligation implied in what is said in Psalm 72, verse 11. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Is that a moral obligation that will be upon kings and nations when this is prophecy is fulfilled? Is that a moral obligation that will befall them? Can any say, "Well, I don't think I want to bow down and worship God"? Can any nation, when this is to be fulfilled, say that? Can any king with impunity cry out to God, "No, I'm not going to submit to you," and it will be okay with God? No, the implication, the necessary inference from the promise is they are bound to do so. They are required to do so. And if they are required to do so at a future time in history because of God's moral law, then they are bound to do so even now. All kings, all nations are bound to do so even now. Likewise, we find in Isaiah 2:2, another prophecy related to what the Lord will accomplish in this time of millennial blessing that is prophesied here about. Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days might want to simply note, the last days do not refer to the eternal state. After the second coming of Christ, and after the resurrection, and after the judgment. But this refers to a time before Christ returns. This refers to a time in history before God brings history to a close. This refers to a time in which Jesus Christ is God's anointed messianic king. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is again figurative language. Talking about a mountain refers to a kingdom. Very often in the Old Testament, in prophecies, that the term mountain referred to various kingdoms. And so this is the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house. The Lord's house in New Testament theology is the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ's church will be exalted above all the civil and political kingdoms of the world, and shall be exalted above the hills. And then notice, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, once again, will it be simply a suggestion that all nations flow if it's exalted above all the kingdoms of the world? Will they be able to say, no, I don't think I want to be in covenant with the Lord and become a Christian nation? Of course not. This will be the moral requirement. And as according to Psalm 2, if people, if kings, if nations refuse, they will be punished accordingly. But in the time of the millennium, there will be such a gracious restraint, outward restraint of such rebellion, because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, for a figurative 1,000 years, and prevented from being able to lead and deceive the nations during that period of time. And so there will be outward, if not inward, there will be at least outward conformity to God's commandments and the nations all flooding into the visible church of Jesus Christ at that time. And I submit to you, it will be a moral requirement. And then finally, just one other passage which likewise directs us to a time yet future to us is in Zechariah 2:11. Zechariah 2:11, which speaks of a time in which the nations will covenant to be the Lord's. Will covenant to be the Lord's. That is, to covenant to be the Lord's is to be a Christian nation. If it is their duty to own Christ, what do you call that when they own Christ? Is that not a Christian nation? If it is your duty to follow Christ, to receive Christ, and you do so, are you not a Christian man? Are you not a Christian woman? If it is your duty as a family to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to receive Christ, and you do so, are you not a Christian family? And so it is likewise with the moral person of a nation, as it is with the moral person of an individual, as it is with the moral person of a family, as it is with the moral person of the church. All of these institutions instituted by God are a moral person and are obligated and bound to follow Jesus Christ. And when they do, even outwardly conforming, even if inwardly there has not been actual regeneration, just as there is not 100% regeneration in the Church of Christ, even in a faithful Church of Jesus Christ, we are not guaranteed that there is 100% regeneration, and yet that is a Christian church that follows Jesus Christ. But in Zechariah 2:11, And many nations shall be joined to the Lord. That is, joined in covenant to the Lord in that day. Well, that obviously hasn't happened where many nations in their national capacity. Some nations certainly have. But in this particular regard, I would submit that we have, again, a reference at the same time to many nations and God's people, Israel, likewise being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when has that happened? That's yet future. In fact, we find, dear ones, in our text that we're going to be looking at more fully in the next sermon, and if it takes another one after that, so be it. But we're going to be looking at the fact that Jesus Christ, that when nations come against Christ, that when nations war against Christ, that they're not in any way taking a morally neutral position. There is no morally neutral position in regard to Jesus Christ. A nation either follows Jesus Christ, embraces Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or a nation rejects and forgets Jesus Christ. In Psalm 9:17, we read, in Psalm 9:17, and this is again not just speaking of Gentile nations, Israel. This is speaking of Gentile nations as well. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, is the wicked only wicked Jews? No, I would submit to you that it's talking about the wicked throughout the world. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And the latter part of the same verse says, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. And so, just as there can be nations that forget God, there can be nations that remember God and remember Christ and acknowledge Christ and submit to Him constitutionally. And that is a Christian nation. Dear ones, rulers, congresses, parliaments, and nations in their official and constitutional capacity are morally bound to receive and submit to Jesus Christ and His holy commandments. And what we will see in Revelation 19 when we actually get to the text is that it depicts Jesus Christ in symbolic language going forth as riding upon a white horse of victory, conquering nations that have turned their backs upon Him, that have hated Him, that come against Him and against His true religion. And we're going to see the end of those nations. Because Jesus Christ, dear ones, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is therefore moral obligation for nations to receive Him and submit to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not inconsequential or indifferent what a nation or what rulers of a nation do constitutionally with Jesus Christ. It is morally required that they kiss the Son, lest He break forth in His holy, righteous anger and destroy them by His judgments. The civil and political rulers of nations are bound to uphold both tables of the law, not only commandments 5 through 10, which relate to our duties to our fellow man, but also the civil magistrate is bound to uphold commandments 1 through 4, which address our duties to the triune God as well. Beloved, you can be absolutely sure, as I bring the sermon to a close, You can be absolutely sure that there is a biblical hope and change in whatever circumstances, not only that a nation will face, but in whatever circumstances you face as individuals and as families. For the Christian whose trust is in Jesus Christ alone for his eternal salvation, there is never a valid reason to give up because of the gloom and doom that he hears and sees all around him or all around her. For Jesus Christ, dear ones, is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no power or authority in this world that is able to move Christ in the least from his eternal purpose and plan to save his people from their sins, to sanctify and reform his church, and to bring all nations of this world, including Israel, to covenant with God to be Christian nations. And that being the case, dear ones, do you think for a moment that Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords has all authority in heaven and on earth to subdue all nations to himself? And yet will not subdue those besetting sins in your life as you cast yourself upon his mercy and upon his most free and gracious and abundant provision in Jesus Christ to overcome those sins? Do you believe, dear ones, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over only some sins? Over only some weaknesses? Over only some failures? Or do you believe that his powerful, almighty resurrection demonstrates that he has overcome all his and your enemies? Is Christ, as King of kings and Lord of lords, able to conquer the unbelief and rebellion of the nations? And not able to conquer the unbelief and rebellion of your spouse, your child, or your parent? If Christ is King of kings, King of kings and Lord of lords, if that is the case, is he able to turn the tribulations which faithful Christians have suffered for the cause of Christ throughout church history, and even now suffer in many parts of the world, shed their blood as faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ, so that their blood is worthless to Jesus Christ? So that it accomplishes absolutely nothing? And do you think that if God is able and Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords is able to take that which others throughout the world suffer for his cause, is he not able to take your trials, though maybe not to the extent that they suffer in other parts of the world, but able to take your trials, your tribulations, your physical afflictions, your needs, and use them to promote reformation in your life, in your family, in the church, and in the nation? Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing you. He is preparing you for reformation. But reformation, dear ones, is not easy by way of its preparation. It is very difficult. It is hard. It is uncomfortable. In fact, it is impossible in our own strength when we only look to the arm of flesh, when we only look to political candidates, when we only look to our own personal resolve. It's impossible. But there is true biblical hope and change as we look to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Dear ones, your suffering, whatever it may be, is not in vain in the Lord. Your tears that you shed are taken up in a bottle, which the Lord figuratively saves and cherishes in His own presence. Why is that the case? Why is it that we are certain that our suffering is not in vain? It is because Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thine only begotten Son, our only mediator between God and man, our prophet, our priest, and our King. We do worship and adore Thee, Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before Thee, O Lord, with great joy and yet great wonder, that Thou would show to us who are sinners such mercy and grace. And Lord, because Thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, there is no king, no president, no prime minister, no Congress, no parliament, no assembly that can ultimately resist Thee without there being the most severe consequences. And, O Lord, Thy judgments are upon this nation as we see the drought that burns our crops. As we see Thy hand of restraint moved from people so that people are slaughtered in public places. As we see, O Lord, more and more corruption in high places, and as we see more and more wicked laws enacted, Thy judgments are upon this nation. And no political party and no political candidate is going to fix that problem. Only Jesus Christ can change the hearts of men. And only a change of heart will turn a nation unto Christ. And so, Lord, we fall upon Thy mercy today. And we ask, O Lord, that Christ would indeed reign in our lives and in our families, in our church, in this nation and in the nations of this world, even as Thou hast promised. In Christ's name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.